Please join me in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this time that we have to gather together, the privilege that we have to come together, and I ask that you would attend me, that you would enable me to speak the truth this evening, and that your Holy Spirit would attend the preaching of your word, that it may truly be your word heard in the hearts of the hearers here today. Pray that you would illumine us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began what will be a series on the Heidelberg Catechism again. We have gone through this at least once before. I'm not aware if it had happened previous to that. So last week, Pastor Doug took us over Lord's Day 1, which covered two questions. Number one, what is your only comfort in life and death? And number two, how many things are necessary for you to know that you in this comfort may live and die happily? The Heidelberg Catechism is divided into really three main sections. Apart from that first week, that first Lord's Day, which is an introductory section. And that second question and the answer sets up the rest of the catechism in terms of how it is going to be organized. And you've heard this before, but it's three things. The answer is three. The first, how great my sins and misery are. The second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. The third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. And so what you have there is the three basic sections of the Heidelberg Catechism: guilt, grace, and gratitude. You have guilt, the sin and misery section, which is what we're going to continue on in today, which is, in terms of the overall catechism, really a very small portion of the catechism. Not, as we'll discover tonight, because the breadth of the law is so narrow, but because in one sense, it's so very simple what the law of God is. In another sense, as we all experience, it's very complex because of our sin. So then it goes on after that section, and the middle section of the catechism is grace, and the end is gratitude. And we see all of those reflected in Romans 7, in terms of Paul's explanation of the law and its effect on us and our struggle with it. But with the introduction of Lord's Day number 1 behind us last week, we'll continue on, and we're going to look at the next three questions that comprise Lord's Day number 2. First question, whence or from where do you know your misery? Answer, out of the law of God. Number 2, or question number 4 actually, what does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches that in a summary, Matthew 22:37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second like unto it is this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments the whole law hangeth and the prophets. Question number 5. Can you keep all this perfectly? Answer, in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So, back to question number 3. Whence do you know your misery? In some sense, it's almost, in our day and age, that question shouldn't even be asked. Certainly in the secular world, in the world outside the church, focusing on misery, though everyone experiences it, is thought to be a negative thing. We've spent hundreds of millions of dollars, and we continue to spend hundreds of millions of dollars training people to train us to get rid of our negative thoughts. Because ultimately, There is no objective misery. There is no misery that we should be experiencing. There's only negative thoughts. There's only negative reactions to our circumstances, and so forth and so on. Tony Robbins comes to mind for me because he was involved in an audit that I did, but Tony Robbins is a perfect example. You know, Tony Robbins makes millions of dollars teaching people how to ignore all of the signs in their life that point to their miserable condition. And there are many, many people that you know of along those same lines. Now, that in some sense is to be expected in the world. As we'll talk about, you know, more throughout the night, it is to be expected that unbelievers want to suppress the knowledge of God. It is declared to us in Romans 1 that unbelievers will suppress the knowledge of God. As an unbeliever myself for most of my life, I know what it means to suppress the knowledge of God. But it's hard, and you have to keep suppressing it and pushing it further and further down. So the problem is not that outside the church, the question, where does your misery come from, isn't being asked. But the problem comes that inside the church, it has become suspect to ask the question, where does your misery come from? Because it's considered inside the church now in many quarters to be a bad thing to consider our state to be a miserable one. And to focus on that and to deal with that in the proper manner. But the fact is, and it's very clear in Scripture, it's very clear from multiple places within Scripture, it's very clear from the understanding that the church has taken of the human condition throughout all of its history, it's very clear that we are in a state of misery. And we're in a state of misery because our human nature is depraved and sinful and alienated from God. That is the condition that we find ourselves in immediately upon our birth. My beautiful little nephew that was born today is a horrible sinner as soon as he comes into this world. Now, it may not look like it. Well, it'll look like it soon enough, right? But we all come into the world in that way. And this is not how it's supposed to be. We went through just recently on Thursday nights, we went through and talked about the kingdom of God. And the very first lesson that we went through was what was called the pattern of the kingdom. What we looked at was the creation narrative. And in the creation narrative, what we were saying is that what God set forth in the garden was his pattern for what creation was meant to be. And that pattern was specifically circled around relationships. Number one, it was the relationship between the human creature and God himself. The God-man relationship. Second of all, there was the relationship between human beings and other human beings. And thirdly, there was a relationship between humans and all of the rest of creation. And all of that was meant to work in such a way as to bring glory to God by it all functioning in harmony and according to what he had designed creation to be. But all of that changed when Adam and Eve succumbed to temptation and fell. And from that moment forward, we confess and we teach regularly that the Bible tells us our nature was changed. And so we stand today as people with a depraved, sinful nature. And because of that depravity within each one of us, because of the sin within each one of us, we deserve nothing but eternal condemnation and rejection by God. That is where we stand. That is why we need to understand this question, because we need to understand where we truly stand. The problem is that many do not understand that. Many are blinded by sin in many different ways that that works itself out in each human mind. It comes to my mind, now this has been debunked, but I remember, do you remember the lemmings running off the cliff? Okay, lemmings don't really run off cliffs. You know, it's been debunked, it's not true. But I remember seeing that video, and then later on when I became a believer, that always became in my mind kind of a linchpin for understanding the human condition. Because we're all like the lemmings, and we're running for the cliff at full speed. And we think, you know, they think they're running after food. That's what the video told you, right? Because the lemming population got so big, and they're all running to get food. They're trying to get out of their one territory. So there's this mass migration to go find food somewhere else. So they're running along, happy as can be, thinking, you know, yeah, we're going to go get some wheat or some barley or whatever it is they eat. And then they fall off the cliff and die. That's the human condition. Without God and without understanding our true condition, we're all running full speed at that cliff, happy as can be, thinking that life is just wonderful, only to find we fall off the cliff and there's sudden death. Another example that G.I. Williamson uses in his catechism on the Heidelberg, or his exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism, is that of Hiroshima. You can imagine, you know, the people down below, obviously part of that whole day was they had no idea that this was coming. So these people are going about doing their everyday tasks as if it's any other day. And who here thinks that if someone hadn't sounded the warning, that those people wouldn't have done everything in their power to get out from under the atomic bomb that was about to drop on them? But the problem was, they had no idea. That's why this question is a very important question. That's why it's a very important issue that must be dealt with. From where do you know of your misery? You know it from the law of God. Now we have a problem that contributes to why it is we don't in our natural state understand the condition that we are in. We have multiple problems. One of them is which we like to compare ourselves to each other. Particularly we like to find someone we think we're better than and compare ourselves to them. Or we like to find a group of people we think we're better than, like terrorists, for instance. Well, we're clearly better than terrorists. We don't bomb people. And so therefore, we're okay. Or we're clearly better than murderers, so we're okay. We're better than the really godless Buddhists, so we're okay. Well, of course, the problem with comparing yourself to, certainly to groups you pick, but just comparing yourself to other people, is you're not comparing yourself to the ultimate standard that is going to show you your true condition. And that's why the answer to the catechism question is, from where do you know your misery? Out of the law of God. You don't know your misery by comparing yourself to others. Now, if you really, truly, objectively compared yourself with others, or if I did the same, we'd probably find evidence that we could actually determine something of our true state and misery from that. But the way we tend to work it out, as I said before, is that we come out looking pretty good. But we can't use that standard. We can't use a standard that we make up on our own. Because again, that's not the ultimate standard that we are going to be judged by. The standard that we have to use is the law of God. Now, There's two senses in which the law of God shows us our position and our misery before Him. There's one sense, as it says in Romans 2, that we are all recipients of the law written upon our hearts. Every single person is created in the image of God. And along with that comes some sense in which the law is written on every man's heart. The problem is, as I mentioned earlier, with the fall and the depraved nature of man and our sinful nature that we have inherited from Adam and continue to increase through our own sinful actions, mars the image of God in us. It mars being able to see the law that God has written upon our hearts. And in our sinfulness, not only is it marred, but we continue to push it down, as I mentioned before, and suppress it. So as Paul says in Romans 7:7, what we need to truly understand our condition before God is something more than that. Because as he mentions the law written on our hearts in Romans 2, he further states that if the law hadn't come, Romans 7:7, he would not have known his sin. And so we needed from God to have the law in order to truly understand the condition that we are in. And make no mistake, in an age when the law is considered negative, in an age when the law is considered something that we should soften, in an age when the law is not to be preached in its full force, we've done nothing but minimize the true grace of God. We've done nothing but minimize the true love of God. If you don't understand the law of God and his hatred and utter disdain for it, you have no chance of understanding the depth of God's love. You have no chance of understanding the depth of God's mercy. It is out of a lack of understanding the law of God and its depth that we have the pathetic belief in this wimpy love that's touchy-feely of God, and not a love that comes in and transforms people, that lifts people out of absolute death grips of sin and makes them his children. And so again, another reason why this is an absolutely essential issue for us to understand. If you want to truly experience God's love, you must understand sin, and you must understand his feelings towards it. Is our condition really that bad? We all have this problem. I certainly have this problem. I tend to take sin in my life, and again, I like to find things that I think are my strengths, and then find other people where that's their weakness, and compare myself to them, and I'm doing pretty good, right? And then I like to take my weaknesses, and I like to pretend that somehow they're better than having that weakness that other person has. And I think we do that all the time. Then we come up with nice little words to talk about sin. It's not sin. It's just making a little bit of trouble. You know, it's not sinful deceit from the wickedness of your heart. It's a little white lie. It's not, I argued with my parents because I'm rebellious. I just wanted to have a discussion. It's all kinds of ways that we come up with to diminish the fact that it's sin and pretend that it's not as bad as it really is. But if you want to look at how seriously God takes sin and how important it was to him and how heinous it was to him, what did he do to his son because of sin? His son came, and he suffered, and he died, and he took our condemnation, and he was rejected by his Father, who he had been in constant communion with for his whole life, and he did all that to deal with sin for us. Sin is extremely serious, and God takes it very seriously. Question number two goes on. I read it before, but I'll read it one more time. To tell us exactly what the law of God requires of us. So as Zacharias Ursinus, who wrote the catechism, says in his exposition, is that question number one is like I've talked about. It's about bringing us to the realization of our position as human beings before a holy God. It's about letting us understand where we stand before God. Questions number two and three go on to explain how the law shows us our misery. So the first way in which our misery is shown to us is by showing us what the law requires of us. So we understand that we find out our condition by the law of God in His Word. Now, what exactly does that law require of us? Well, there's two kind of main ways that the catechism could have gone with this. The first way is that it could have simply gone to Exodus 20 and given us the Ten Commandments. But what they chose to do at this point was instead to give us Jesus' summary of the law from Matthew 22. And I think there's a reason for that, and it helps us to understand one aspect of the law that maybe doesn't have a lot to do with this question, but it's important to hold in our minds as we look at this question further. The Ten Commandments do get used later on in the Catechism, but they get used in the gratitude section. And Zacharias Ursinus, the writer of the Catechism, is making a point with that, I think. What he's saying is the law is here, as we're going to use it tonight, to show us our position before God and drive us to our knees looking for salvation. But the law also serves another purpose. At least one other purpose. And that is to show us how to live. Once you've been driven to your knees, once you have by faith accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf and received His righteousness, and received regeneration and a new heart that in Romans 7 wants to serve God, it becomes a guide for how that is to be done and for what you are to be looking to try to do. And so the Ten Commandments get used in the gratitude section to show us what it is and how it is that we are supposed to respond to the gospel in gratitude. So tonight we'll focus on in a sense, the negative aspect of the law. But there is that other positive aspect. And they aren't two separate issues. They're sort of two sides of the same coin. But I think it's important to keep both in mind. So what the Catechism used at this point, as I said, was the summary from Jesus in Matthew 22. And you can turn there. It's going to be a familiar passage to one and all, no doubt. But sometimes familiar passages are the most important to go over and think about, because we can start to take them for granted and to miss what they have to say to us. Starting in verse 34 of chapter 22, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets.'" So what that statement is, and what we have all heard many times, is that to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and if you were to go back to Deuteronomy, You can add strength to that list. To do that, and then to love our neighbor as ourself, is to cover what the whole law and prophets of the Old Testament were pointing to. In other words, the Ten Commandments, as I mentioned earlier, to follow the Ten Commandments is nothing but to follow these two summary commandments as we are given here. If we follow the Ten Commandments, we're doing what Jesus has told us here in loving God and loving our neighbor. If we love our neighbor and we love God, we would be following the Ten Commandments. Again, two sides of the same coin. But let's look at this a little bit more closely. What does it mean to love the Lord thy God? Well, first of all, it's somewhat obvious, but worth talking about. Who's the object of the love? The object of the love is the Lord thy God. The object isn't some other God. The object isn't a false God. The object isn't myself. The object is the Lord thy God. Now, of course, the Lord thy God would bring to mind all of the memories of what God had done for Israel in the past. It would bring to mind his covenant faithfulness that he had shown them over and over and over again. It would bring to mind all of the different names that God had given himself in the past to show different aspects of his character and the different way that he cares for and nurtures his people. It would bring to mind all of those things, and it is that God and that God alone who is the object of this commandment. That is the God that we are supposed to love, and no other. Now, without even going on further and talking about it, how are we doing? Have we loved God and God alone? Have we kept from loving idols? Have we kept from loving self? From making an idol of self? I think we all know the answer, if we're only the tiniest bit honest with ourselves. It doesn't even take that deep of a look to find that sort of sin, obviously, in our lives. So first of all, the object must be the Lord thy God. Second of all, what is this love? This love isn't like. This love isn't feelings. This love isn't even some sort of respect like you might have for the president or some important person. This love involves all of our feelings being exactly what they should be, and it requires perfect action on our parts as well. The old saying, love is a verb, right? Love requires action. You say you love me, why don't you keep my commandments? We're to love the Lord our God. And we're to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our minds. And again, going back to Deuteronomy, with all of our strength as well. Now, I don't think there's a church in town that teaches a distinction between some of these, between not only body and soul, but soul and spirit. I think that's wrong, and I think the church has pretty well rejected that. So I don't think that that is what this passage is referring to. I don't think it's telling us that our person is made up of a heart and a soul and a mind, and that these are distinct, rigid, separate categories of each person. I think they're different aspects of the person. And they're pointing us to different parts of who we are and how God has created us in his image that tell us one thing. Every part of our being is to be involved in this loving of God. Every single part of who we are every feeling that we have, every capability that we have as human beings is supposed to be involved in this loving of God through all of our emotions and through all of our actions. But some of the emphases I think we could look at is to speak of the heart. The heart is the place of affections, of desires, of inclinations. The heart is the place of emotions. Now, I know Pastor Doug has told us on a number of occasions that we say things like we can't command emotions, but the Bible does. God commands our emotions. God commands us to feel joy at certain things. God commands us to feel sadness at certain things. God commands us in a number of ways in how our emotions are to react. And to love God with our whole heart would be to have perfect command of these emotions, so that in every circumstance we find ourselves in, whatever emotions we're feeling align perfectly with what God requires of us at that moment in time. So when your coworker gets that promotion, you would be thrilled for them. And there would be no sense of jealousy or envy or anything like that. When somebody is experiencing happiness in an area where you're experiencing sadness, you would feel that joy with them. Or when someone's experiencing sadness and you're experiencing joy, you might set aside that joy to join them in their sadness and to mourn with them. And you wouldn't find this to be a burden. You wouldn't find this to be difficult. You would find this to be your great pleasure. So the heart is the place of affections, desires, and inclinations. The soul, in one sense, can be understood to be the way we will things. Now, it's hard to make some distinctions sometimes between these categories, but like I said, I don't think they're rigid. So our will, our drive and what we pursue and how we pursue it would be aligned perfectly with our love for God in terms of our heart and affections and emotions, and in terms of our actions, once again. In our mind, our understanding I don't think would have to be full to be perfectly in line with this. But certainly everything that we know, we would have to understand correctly about God. We would have to have no misperceptions of who God is. We would have to understand what we understand perfectly. And again, how are we doing? This is the point of this. The point of the law is to drive us to the end of ourselves and to help us to understand how absolutely impossible it is in and of ourselves to do this. And then we're not done. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And we're also to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to be looking to what is best for them. We're to be expending our energy for them. Everything we do is supposed to be with others as our focus. We're to have a mind filled with others and a mind devoid of self. This is supposed to happen in all spheres of life, in the home, in the church, at work, and abroad with every stranger that we meet. I can't even conceive of that. I can't even conceive of what it looks like to know how to encounter every stranger that I meet and do it in a loving way. I mean, I can't conceive of doing that with my family, much less every stranger that I pass along the way and every worker that I go buy something from in a store. It's beyond my comprehension. But that is what the law requires of us. So it's to be in all spheres of life. It's also to be for all peoples. You know, some of us will have, you know, we'll say no problem to some of these, and others I think we have to think about. It's to be the same towards all races, all classes, all languages, all ages, all genders, all religions, friend or enemy. We have no right to treat people differently and to pick and choose which ones are worthy of the love of your neighbor as yourself out of those groups. That's every person. And that includes people of other religions. And I think sometimes that's what we forget. Now, that doesn't mean not telling them they're wrong. That doesn't mean not proclaiming the truth to them. But you do that in a manner that respects the fact that they are also humans created in the image of God, and they are neighbors that fall under the command that we are to love. And we do that a little more easily with our friends, but clearly we're to do that with our enemies as well. Now, the fact that I can't even conceive of what it means to do that is a pretty good indication that I don't do it. And I would imagine that that's the same for all of us. Now, this love for our neighbors as ourselves is subordinate to the first commandment. Which one's the greatest commandment? The first one. First and greatest commandment. Now, I think there's, in some sense, a push to do some things which I just mentioned right there in terms of trying to recognize a problem that we have treating certain groups better than others. It's been a push for a long time. And there's even some movements in the church to make sure that that happens. But we always have to remember, that's not the first and greatest commandment. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God. And when we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, we will be loving our neighbors as ourselves. Attempting to love our neighbors as ourselves is an outcome of love for God. And I don't think a goal in and of itself separate from love of God. So the first way in which our misery is shown to us is to show us what the law requires of us. That's only a brief outline of what the law requires of us. A very high overview from someone who can't even comprehend all of what the law requires for us. So it's a lot. Secondly, our misery is shown to us in understanding that what is required of us is something that we cannot attain. Question number 5. Can you keep this all perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And I like that language, not because I like the fact that we hate, but I like that language because it tells it how it is. We're not prone to just need a little tweak to love our neighbors a little more. We're not prone by nature to need a little, you know, a little adjustment here and there in terms of our love towards God. By nature, we hate God. By nature, we hate others. I remember thinking, as an unbeliever, I found that difficult to reconcile in my mind. I didn't think that I hated God, because I read the Romans passage that tells us that I was at enmity with God. I'm not at enmity with God. God can do His thing. I'll do my thing, and As long as he leaves me alone, you know, I'm good with it. I hated God. Every part of my being hated God. Every part of my life was self-serving and was in rebellion to God. I suppressed it. I suppressed that knowledge. And that's what we all do by nature. We don't just dislike. We don't only like partially. We hate God and we hate others. And again, that's the straight truth. That's the truth that we need to hear. That's the truth that can lead us to understand the depth of grace in the gospel, the depth of mercy towards us in Christ, and the depth of the Father's love towards sinners such as us. Because whether we understand it fully or not, God gets it 100%. And God sees the blackness of our hearts. And God sees the wickedness there and nothing but wickedness. And God loves us in spite of that. And while we were in that condition, he saves us. While we are in that condition, he decides to turn his love on us. And while we are in that condition, he takes the one son who is faithful, the one son who he's always been in communion with again, and instead of giving it to those that deserve it because of the blackness of their heart and their hatred towards him, he puts that condemnation and punishment on his son. No, of course we cannot do what's required in the law. And anyone who comes face to face with the law must see that. Now, many don't come face to face with the law because you suppress it. You reject what the law says and says that's not really the way it is. There's all kinds of ways that we get out from understanding it as such. But anyone who truly comes face to face with that law has to know, without looking very far, I have failed. And not only have I failed in my actions, but we also believe and confess, as I said earlier, that our very nature is sinful before we even do a sinful action in our life. We come out as failures. We come out without the ability to follow the law perfectly because we've already failed in Adam. If it follows true that cursed is everyone that does not do all that the law requires, I think every one of us, as we plug ourselves into that equation, find that we've failed that law, and we've failed miserably. And Romans 3, I think, makes that conclusion for us as well, that all fall under the condemnation of the law, Jew and Greek alike. That covers everybody. There's nobody left out of that. So from where do we know our misery? Out of the law of God. And what does the law of God require of us? It requires us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It requires us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And all that that contains. And do any of us do that perfectly? No, of course not. Do any of us even approach doing that perfectly? No, of course not. When it covers the realm of your thoughts and your emotions and every action you take, down to your dream life, none of us are capable because we are born with sinful natures. So what are we to do? Are we to wallow in self-pity? Are we to be left in our guilt with no way out? Are we to ignore everything we just said and strive all the harder anyway, even though we know we can't keep it? We know this answer, but yet look at your life. I look at my life. Do you live that answer? Or do you still try to please God, not because you're grateful for what he's done for you and for the depth of his grace when you deserved condemnation, but because you still think somehow you can make him more pleased with you to get more benefits? Now again, there's nothing wrong with a desire to be obedient to God because you're grateful for what he has given to you in Christ. But I think if we're honest, we can all find areas of our life where we still think somehow, in some way, whether we change the standard a little bit, or whether we think that somehow we're now enabled to do something that can gain some favor from God that we wouldn't get otherwise, in some way, in some sense, we don't get it. We don't get that we completely fall short and that there is nothing that we can do to make God pleased with us in a way that he isn't already pleased with us in Christ. Christ is the only one who has ever done anything to make God pleased with us. And his work was perfect, and it needs no adding on to. Now later on in the catechism, in the gratitude section, we'll see that there's a place, but I hope you can see the distinction between obedience out of gratitude and trying to be obedient to gain a favor that Christ has already gained for us and that you can't gain on your own. Thankfully, and most if not everybody here, is the recipient of the grace of God in your life in spite of yours and my sin. But if that's something that you haven't come to understand, if that's something that you haven't come to see, then what you've got to understand is to come before God and confess this. This is who I am. If that's who you require, that's what you require, I'm not even going to try to meet that because I know before I even start, I've failed. You know what? That's the kind of people that Jesus Christ came to save. He didn't come to save people that think they can meet that standard. He came to save people that understand that they need God and they need a Savior because they cannot meet that standard. So what we look to is we look to Jesus Christ, who in the form of a virgin came to us as a man in his incarnation and was born without the sinful nature that you and I are born with. And then he lived a sinless life on our behalf to give us that righteousness and fulfill every aspect of this law that we just talked about. Jesus Christ loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind and soul and strength. And he loved him every moment of his life in that manner. He didn't have any other idols. He didn't serve himself. And he knew what it was to love. His emotions, his will, and his understanding. And notice here, this is why I said I don't think your understanding has to be full. Jesus Christ in his humanity did not understand everything when he was 7 years old. He grew in wisdom and stature. He was learning along the way. But everything that he learned, he took in completely and perfectly and understood perfectly. So in his heart, in his mind, in his soul, he loved the Lord as God, and he loved his neighbor as himself. He was always filled with a mind full of others. He was expending his life and his energy to serve others. In all spheres of his life, in the home, in the church or synagogue, and in his labors and abroad, He was loving his neighbors. And he did this for all peoples. And it is to him and him alone that we must look for the satisfaction of the law that God requires of us. Because we, apart from Christ, stand in condemnation. We stand condemned. And we stand awaiting the wrath of God against us. But when we look to Christ, when we trust in the work that Christ has done on our behalf, that is the way that we can be saved. That is the way we can be brought out from under condemnation. And this doesn't stop once you're a believer. The gospel's necessity doesn't go away once you are regenerated. The necessity of understanding the gospel is something that we need to hear every week, which is why we hear it every week here. It's not just something for unbelievers. Because who can tell me they go home and Monday through Saturday, every day, they have full trust in Jesus Christ, their perfect Savior, who satisfied all of the requirements of the law and took them out from under condemnation? Who can say they trust fully in their Heavenly Father, who has nothing but their good at heart and has worked everything out and has gone before them to make sure that everything in their life works together for their good, to ultimately conform them into the image of Jesus Christ? Clearly none of us can say that. I don't think any of us can say we fully understand the depth of the law and the depth of our condemnation before God apart from Christ. I don't think any of us can say we understand truly the wickedness of our sin. And that goes for believers as well. Because as we continue to sin, the sin is still wicked before God. Now, Christ has paid the penalty for that as well. But coming to understand that leads us again to further understand the love and grace of God. So I hope that we can see from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, how important that law is, not to be left in a state of guilt unless you haven't repented, but to understand the depth and love and grace of God that the Catechism will spend the majority of its time focusing on. But you can't get there and get that without getting this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in a state of oblivion of our sin. Father, we thank you that you have shown us our sin, though not fully, but sufficiently to show us our state before you. And we thank you that you have sent your Son to live the perfect life, to die and take your wrath upon himself, that we may be brought out from the condemnation we deserve for our utter failure to follow your law. But Lord, we pray that we would not be left in a state of struggling with sin, but that that would drive us evermore to seek the face of Christ and to seek the grace in the gospel that is for us there, and to help us to understand that you are not like us and that you are not petty, and that once you have forgiven freely and completely. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your mercy towards us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would conform us evermore into his image, and that you would give us strength and courage to spread the full truth of your law and gospel to our neighbors, to our community, and to a world that needs it. And that you would go before us and send your Holy Spirit to prepare the ground that many would believe and be converted to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.